The scripture reading tonight will be taken from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. It's the English Standard Version. The book of John, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine, and did not know where it came from. Through the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him."
Good evening. Good to see you with us this evening. Glad you are here. If you're visiting with us, we're really happy you've come our way and would love to get to meet you before you leave. So give us that opportunity if you will. And if we can help in any way, we'd love to do that. But we're glad you're here. Hope you've had a good day. It's been a beautiful day outside. We are on that roller coaster called East Tennessee weather. Sometimes it's hot, sometimes it's cold. If it makes you feel any better, the couple that I study with by teleconference who live in Siberia, Russia, said it's been a really tough winter there. It's been a lot more snow than usual, and temperatures down like 40 below. So, man, we are balmy. We are feeling good here. But we are glad you're with us tonight, and I hope you've got your Bible ready to get into the Word of God. We're going to spend most of our time in the early part of the lesson in John 2, but we'll be looking at a few other passages as well, so let's get into that now. Whenever we're traveling in unfamiliar territory, we look for signs. If we're headed for a hotel, a hospital, whatever it may be, we need the help of signs to get us there, unless we have a GPS, of course. But signs are very handy for that. They help us to get to where we're going. In John chapter 20, in what is likely the theme statement for John in this gospel, he says this, and this is a very familiar passage, John 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John talks about signs. Now, it's not the same kind of sign that we just talked about, the street sign that tells you to go this way in order to get to this place. But then again, it kind of is. Our destination, if we're honest about why we're Christians, is life in his name. That's where we want to go. We want to end up there with life in the name of Jesus. But how do we get there? Well, it takes believing in the name of Jesus Christ. And that believing is much more than just agreeing, okay, that's who he was. It's actually committing our lives to him, living for him obediently. But how do we do that? I mean, how can you just say, "Well, I'm the Son of God, follow me"? Well, there is evidence. There are signs. And signs are a major part of the book of John. In chapter 2, we're introduced to those. We didn't see them mentioned at all in chapter 1, but now in chapter 2, as we're going through our study in the book of John, here we are. We are meeting signs. So let's get into that. Let's go to John chapter 2, and let's talk about the beginning of signs in Jesus' ministry. The beginning of signs in Jesus' ministry. Gary Burge, in his commentary on John and the NIV application commentary, divides John's gospel into two parts. Chapters 1 through 12 he calls the book of signs, and then in chapters 13 through 21, the book of glory. And the idea is we need to establish who Jesus is in chapters 1 through 12, and a very prominent role of signs is to help us know, well, this really is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. And then in chapters 13 through 21, we get more into that final week and how Jesus had to make that journey to the cross. But again, you see how important signs are. Well, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we're looking at the beginning of those signs. And so let's actually get into that part now and talk about this first miracle, this first sign of turning water into wine. Now, we're told in verses 1 and following that on the third day, and this may be numbering from a couple of things back in chapter 1, or as some scholars suggest, it may be getting us thinking ahead to that sign mentioned later in the chapter, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. But nonetheless, he begins by saying, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And you probably know from past studies that a wedding was a big, big event in that culture in that time. Today, they're big events, but nothing like they were then. They could last several days, and there would be many, many people that would be invited. It was a huge thing. And now we have Mary that is visiting this wedding. The location of Cana is disputed. Likely, it is about 8 miles north of their home place where they're living at that time in Nazareth. And so here is Mary, and here's Jesus and all of his disciples as well. So, in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And why did Mary say that to Jesus? And Jesus' first response makes us wonder all the more. Jesus said to her, verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And the idea of my hour or the hour, again, is very prominent in the Gospel of John. It is focused especially on that time when he would be put on the cross as the Lamb of God, the propitiation for our sins. But Jesus is saying, it seems, the time has not yet come, and yet he does, just as she suggests. Because it goes on to say in verse 5, it's almost like Mary doesn't hear what Jesus said. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Is that a mother's subtle pressure on her son? The time has come, son. It's time for you to do this. I don't know. There's a lot of things here I don't completely understand, but I do know that things begin to happen now. So the wine has run out. Mary knows that Jesus can do something. I don't think she has a clue what he will do, but here it goes. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And these are something that would be seen in various locations in a Jewish town at that time. They were not clay pots, and that is a significant thing to note. They would be pure in being able to hold the water for purification. Clay pots, you can't possibly purify them. But here are these stone jars, and their quantity is significant, 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And what that says is that Jesus produced a wine that was superior in quality. He said, normally, you know, you put out the good wine first, then when people's palates have become accustomed to it, they're not so discriminating, or maybe not so much a little bit fuzzy, perhaps. Then you bring out the poorer quality. But instead, what Jesus has produced is even better than that which was put out first. That's the implication. But what we've got here is obviously a miracle. It is something that does not happen. You can take a large container of water and then dip your dipper into it. It's still going to be water. For wine to happen, it takes a process of months and probably years for that water to go into the soil, to nurture the grapevine, to produce the grapes, to crush the grapes, and then allow them to ferment. It takes a long time. And yet Jesus has done all of that in just a matter of moments. There's no other way to describe it than a miracle. Now, let me get off track here for just a moment. I don't want this to become the main point of the discussion, but I feel like I should say something about, was it wine? Well, it says it was wine. I think that's number one. But let me read to you a couple of commentators who are more current. They're using the benefit of a lot more information that has come to light through the years. Craig Keener in the Cultural Background Study Bible says, it was difficult to prevent wine from fermenting, but people often watered wine down, two parts watered every part wine. Watered down, notice that. Two parts water, one part wine. And then he adds, it was served undiluted only when people deliberately wanted to get drunk, behavior that most Jewish people considered unacceptable. And what that tells me is, we're not talking about strong drink here, likely. We're talking about wine, yes, but not like wine as it may be sold in the stores today. I don't know. I don't have any acquaintance with that, I'm happy to say. And then D.A. Carson in the Biblical Theology Study Bible, again, a very respected scholar and one that has a lot of foundation beneath him, he writes that wine in the ancient world was diluted with water to between one-third and one-tenth of its fermented strength. And again, you know, there are those that will say, well, it's okay to drink wine and strong drink because Jesus turned water into wine. Well, let's be careful on that, because wine, as we have seen from these two scholars, may not at all be what we think of as wine. But again, that's not the main point I want to get onto. The main point is, here is a miracle. This is something that would not happen, but Jesus made it happen without seeming any effort. Well, let's look now at verse 11, because here's the heart of it, the heart of the message of this part. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So John says this was the first. Now, there have been many legends written in the past, and perhaps you have seen reprintings of them, where it talks about the miracles that Jesus did as a boy. One of them, if I recall correctly, talks about how he fashioned a bird out of clay and then threw it up into the air and it began flying. It was real. And that, would have been a miracle. And there's others like that, some of them even in retribution to taunting that he was given. Well, John says this was the first of his miracles. And I think we have to take that at face value, especially when you think about passages like John 7, verse 5. We're not going to read that right now. But there we're told that Jesus' own brothers, his half-brothers that grew up with him, that were around him a lot, they didn't even believe in him. And wouldn't that be odd if he had been accustomed to doing miracles as a boy? I think we, again, have to take this at face value. But what I really want you to see is the connection that John makes between the signs and the belief of the disciples. Did you see it? Look at it again, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And when he says manifested his glory, I think it simply means he showed, I am not an ordinary person. I have the power of God. And that was strong credentials for Jesus. So there is the first sign that we find in John chapter 2. And if you're looking at a lot of commentaries or studies of the book of John, they will talk about the seven signs that are found in John, seven miracles that are discussed. And yet I see others besides those, and that's what we're going to be looking at now. For example, going on in chapter 2, we're going to look in a moment at verses 18 through 22. But first of all, in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we have the mention of the cleansing of the temple. And what that means is that Jesus came in and found a marketplace in the outer precincts of the temple courts. Some commentators note this is where the Gentiles would gather, but now how can they gather? It's been taken up by all of the vendors making money. And so the ones that were Gentiles would have no place to assemble. They could not worship God in the way that Gentiles would be able to. But Jesus sees this. He sees that the whole purpose of the temple has been corrupted, and he begins driving out the money changers and those that were selling livestock and birds and all of that. Well, now, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, listen to what we find there. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now, what exactly did they mean by that? I think what they were saying was, "What is your authority? Prove to us that you have the authority to do what you just did." It might be like asking somebody that knocks on your door late at night, "Well, show me your badge. Show me your credentials. I need to know that you really are who you say you are." And that may be what they're saying here. "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And if that's literally what he meant, that would be astonishing, right? But no less astonishing than what he really did mean. He wasn't talking about the temple building, and that's what John goes on to say in verse 21. He was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, and that would be some time away yet, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, we might not classify this as a miracle, what Jesus said on this occasion, but it did pertain to a miracle, didn't it? The resurrection from the dead. And the very statement of the prophecy, the promise that he would be raised from the dead, I think that is indeed what we're looking at, and that's how it is classified when they ask him, "What sign do you show us?" And that's when he mentioned that. And then again, notice the connection in verse 22. After Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. They believed. And again, we're talking about the gospel of belief. That's how John has often been characterized. Well, how do I get to that point? How can I believe somebody that comes and says they are the Son of God, the Christ? How can I believe that? Signs were a very important tool for that point. And then let's look at one other note here, and that is in the last part of chapter 2. Look at verses 20 through 22. John chapter 2. Let me jump on down. I'm behind on my outline. Verse 23. John chapter 2 and verse 23. And notice what we find there. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Now, John doesn't mention specifically what those signs were. He does like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sometimes do, and just says that there were many signs that were being done. Although sometimes Matthew, Mark, and Luke will go into detail about them. John doesn't do that often. But he does say there were a lot of signs that Jesus was doing, and what happened as a result? Many believed. Again, notice that connection between the signs and where they're intended to get you. They're intended to lead you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you'll have life in His name. So, the beginning of signs, that's what we find in John chapter 2. There will be more of them as we go on throughout the Gospel of John. There are only seven, as we've noted, that are specifically developed by John. But that doesn't mean that's the only time we read about signs, as we have seen in chapter 2. So now, let's reflect a bit on the signs of Jesus' ministry. Because we weren't there. We weren't there to benefit from watching what happened. I would love for there to be a YouTube channel where we could actually see what Jesus did at that time. Wouldn't that be great? And maybe there'll be that when we get up into heaven. But let's reflect on that. Because number one, here are three lessons that I want to get across about this idea of signs. Number one, signs had the power to convince. And I've tried to point that out in each of these three incidents. Because each time that signs are mentioned, belief also is mentioned. And to believe, you have to be convinced. That's, of course, the way it works. It reminds us of other occasions, and I'll only mention one of those other occasions in the Bible, where we learned about the purpose of signs or miracles. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 5. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 5. Here we are at that burning bush that does not burn up. God is speaking to Moses out of that burning bush. And God has said, I want you to go down to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And Moses does not want that job. He is trying to find every way he can to get out of that assignment. And one of the things that he asks is, well, Lord, they're not going to believe that you sent me. What do I tell them if they say, how do we know that you are really a spokesman for God? And listen to what it says in Exodus 4, verse 5. After God has given him that ability to throw down his staff and it becomes a snake and then pick it up again and it becomes a rod, here's what God says, that they may believe. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And that's typical of other passages where we learn the purpose of miracles. It wasn't a sideshow. It wasn't a way to gather a crowd, although it usually did. Specifically, it was to convince people that the one who is speaking to you is a spokesman for God. They're speaking on the authority of God. That's how they are able to do what they do. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we see a good summary statement of that. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where the writer says this, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. Notice it was declared. He's talking about a message. It's what we would call the gospel. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, how did they attest to it? How did they verify that this really was from God? While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. And that says why miracles happened. And again, it's not just because people were curious and they said, you know, God, we're kind of getting bored down here. Show us a trick. That's not why God did it. He didn't do it to entertain. He didn't do it so that a big crowd would gather. It was to verify the authenticity of the one who was speaking. And in the case of Jesus, here's somebody that appears on the scene. I am the Son of God. Well, we need some proof of that, and thus the signs. Secondly, as we reflect on the signs of Jesus' ministry, signs continue to have power after they're performed. And again, I think that's so important because some might say, well, how can I believe? I wasn't there when it happened. They had the benefit. Of course, they believe. They saw it. I didn't see it. Go back to John 20. John 20, verses 30 and 31 that we read earlier. And listen to what John says. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Notice that. They're written down. They're recorded for posterity. They are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So John is saying, you don't have to have been there. Read it. Reason in your mind, how did this happen? And you'll come to the right conclusion. You will believe that Jesus is who He said He was, the Christ, the Son of God. And Peter said much the same thing, maybe not quite as clearly, but in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, where Peter said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now what does he mean when he says, we made known to you the power of Jesus' coming? Well, part of that, I believe, means we wrote to you about the miracles, the signs that Jesus did. We told you how He was glorious in that transfiguration that was in the context there. And how could this have happened unless Jesus really is divine? And so again, you see, the idea is that even though signs were done a long time ago, yet they still have the power to convince all who are honest with the evidence. And then let's make this third point, and I think it needs to be made, and that is that signs only convince those who are honest with God. They only convince those who are honest with God. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus talks about the deaths of two men, very different in their lives on earth. One is a rich man, the other is a beggar. The beggar was a righteous man, the rich man was not. And so they end up in very different places. And the rich man in torment cries out to Abraham, please send Lazarus back and warn my brothers not to come to this place. And Abraham responds, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And that makes the rich man say, well, no. And let's pick up right there. Luke 16, verse 30. He said, this is the rich man, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And that speaks prophetically, because Jesus would soon rise from the dead after that, and yet many still would not believe in Him. And yet it says that if you are not in that direction, if you're not thinking in that way, if you're not open to whatever God may show you, then signs probably are not going to have any value for you. They're not going to convince you. Another statement that leans in that direction, I think, is John 7, verse 17. John 7 and verse 17, and these are the words of Jesus. He said, if anyone's will is to do God's will. Now get that in your mind. Their will is to do God's will. And how do I know God's will? Well, I've got to listen to Him. I've got to hear what He says. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. But let's turn it around. If it is not my will to do God's will, if I'm determined that I'm going to do what I want to do, what I think is right, then I'm not going to be open to the evidence that God has given me. And so even if I was there, I mean, how many people witnessed Jesus' miracles in the flesh? It had to have been in the many thousands. We don't know, of course, the number, but several thousand is a very conservative statement. And yet, how many of that number committed their lives to him and actually followed him? Well, again, we don't know the number, but it was a smaller number. There were a lot of people that saw the signs but did not believe. And why is that? Well, like Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Open to the evidence. I think that's what Jesus is saying right there. And so these lessons about signs, I mean, we see them in the Gospels. We marvel at what Jesus was able to do, and we think, well, why not now? Why don't they continue? Why couldn't I be there to see them? Well, signs did have the power to convince, and they continue to have that power, but they will only convince us if we're open to whatever God shows us in his word. I don't think I'm telling you anything new when I say that politicians are notorious for making bold promises as they campaign to be elected. You ever known anybody like that? And over time, we become skeptical and we say, well, I'll have to see it. I'll have to see that. God doesn't ask us to believe something without sufficient evidence. God knows that for somebody to appear on the scene and make bold claims like Jesus did, well, there has to be some evidence for me to believe it. And it's there. The evidence is there. Signs were part of it. That wasn't all of the evidence that Jesus gave, but it was an important part of the evidence. And so as we go through this study of the life of Jesus on earth, let's realize the value that signs had and continue to have, even though they are written for us. And let's be open to what God shows us. Have you given your life to Jesus? How about now? How about acting on your faith and turning away from sin, repenting of that sin, confessing him before this group tonight, and being immersed, being buried in water for the forgiveness of your sins? We could do it in a matter of moments, but the effect will be eternal. And if you've done that, why not come and devote yourself? And if you've been unfaithful to any degree, if there's things in your life that shouldn't be there tonight, turn away from them, repent of them, and pray for forgiveness. If we can help you with that, if you just need encouragement, come as we stand and sing.